The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
This morning's scripture reading is from Psalm 20. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the King. May he answer us when we call. The word of God for the people of God.
Good morning. My name is Kevin Huddleston. I serve as a deacon here with Coram Deo Church. And for those of you joining us on the live stream or downstairs in the fellowship hall, glad you're with us. If you're anything like me, you probably had a vision for what 2020 was going to look like. Maybe you're going to have some goals set for yourself. You're planning that special family vacation you've been putting off. Maybe you're even like my wife and I. We love the Olympics. We're looking forward to that. Or even my son. We love going to baseball games, going to the stadium, going to the College World Series. I doubt many of you had envisioned that by March of this year, our life would be completely disrupted as we know it. Normalcy doesn't exactly define 2020, does it? And besides all of those things, I'm sure at the same time, 2020 was maybe a year you weren't looking forward to. And not because of a global pandemic, but because of this other kind of disruption, this thing we call an election year. In the midst of normal life stuff like work and family and worship, there's just something unique about an election year that causes an abnormal amount of disruption, isn't there? Endless streams of rhetoric and commentary and demonizing others and analysis, and it is just relentless. And in a year like this, in an election year, it just seems like we see the worst in people, don't we? Why is that? What is it about politics that does that to us? Well, there's likely a number of factors that politics animates Americans so much, but one of those reasons is how things go depend on who's in power. How things go depends on who's in power. Or to say it another way, our good and the good of our neighbors is on the line. Presidents, governors, mayors, city council members, they affect and change the outcome of policies, of planning, and the general good and well-being of our nation, of our state, and of our city. Now, this is a uniquely democratic reality. Other places in the world that have dictators or autocratic governments, they're citizens. They can hope for change. They can hope for the best. But they don't really have a whole lot of power to do much good other than rebel if they feel so led. Democracy is different. Democratic politics creates, at its finest, an arena for discourse. And sadly, that often descends into an arena for battle, for defining what is good. And who's good is right and who's good is wrong. Candidates, they craft this vision of what they feel like is the best common good possible, and they hope that that vision compels you enough to get out and vote for them to make it so. Let me give you an example. Take the political slogan, "Make America Great Again." There's a lot packed into that statement, isn't there? There's a vision of what's good, America, everything we stand for, our ideals, our founding documents. But in there, there's this implicit, something's not right, is there? Because if it was good and everything was fine, then why do we need to make America great again? Does that mean it's not great now? Well, that's the thinking. That's the invitation for you to consider. If you don't think it's good now and you want it to be, well, then come vote for me. You see, political catchphrases are meant to tug on our inner worlds, our inner realities of things that are already there and present in everyday people like you and me. Anxiety, low-level uncertainty, wondering, guys, are we going to make it? Are we going to be okay here? In each of us, there is a longing for there just to be stability, safety, peace, so that we can flourish, so that you and I can flourish and live the best life that we possibly can here and today, and even so that you and I have the freedom to contend and have that battle to define what is good. So, although it's true that the common good of American society is somewhat dependent on politics, as God's people, the kingdom that we are a part of is not defined by or bound by politics. As God's people, our true citizenship, our first citizenship, is not an American one. It's a heavenly one. Our true home is the kingdom of God. And that means our good and the good of others is not bound up by who gets elected, but rather who is on the throne. While politics appeals to our longings and invites us to sign up for new loyalties, our loyalty is already spoken for. Psalm 20 shows us that to be a kingdom citizen is to have kingdom loyalty. To be a kingdom citizen is to have kingdom loyalty that makes every other loyalty in your life, in my life, secondary. Psalm 20 serves as a reminder to us of our real citizenship and our primary loyalty. So, let's look at it together. If you have a Bible and haven't opened it yet, please turn to Psalm 20. And as you heard it read, you may have caught, this psalm's a little different than most. What's unique about it? What kind of psalm is this? Well, it's important to understand the context of this psalm before we jump right in. So let me read you this quote from James Montgomery Boyce. It says this regarding the context. Psalm 20 and 21 were designed to be sung by the Jewish people on behalf of their king and nation. It is a prayer for the king's victory in a day of battle. So what kind of psalm is this? Keeping this in mind, here's a few observations we have to make this morning. First, this is a royal psalm. It was written in a time in Israel's history when they were a monarchy, they were governed by a king. So in this psalm, we get this picture of the king preparing for battle, ready to go out to war against the nation's enemies. Verse 1, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of the Lord our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. The psalm is the voice in these few verses of the congregation, rising up and uniting their voices in prayer, lifting their prayers over the king up to the heavens, saying, Lord, save the king. Verse 9 says just that. Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. Blessing the king, rejoicing in the king, longing for his salvation. For a little bit of background here, in the book of Samuel, God's people didn't have a king yet, and they wanted one. They wanted to be like the nations around them that had a king, that had strength. And so God, in his gracious mercy, gave them a king. He gave them Saul. If you've read the book of 1 Samuel, you realize Saul wasn't that great of a guy. But God honored the beauty of having a king, having a representative for the nation. So he gave them David, a man after his own heart. So now, in that season, Israel their good, the good of the nation, it hinges on the king's good. So this royal psalm is a prayer toward that end. Lord, save the king. May he hear us and answer us. Second observation, this is a liturgical psalm. There's a form to this psalm. It's meant for the gathered people of God, things like this morning. There's rehearsing and reminding themselves of what is true and who they are. Verse 1 says, may the Lord answer in the day of trouble. There's a hint that there's this current reality of danger. There's threats out there. The safety and stability of the nation is on the line. The psalmist goes on in verse 2. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help and give you support. There's hopefulness and dependence being expressed to God, that he would protect and deliver their king. And the psalm goes on, verse 3. May he, God, remember all your offerings and favor your burnt sacrifices. This imagery of offerings and sacrifices, it's in the context of temple worship for God's people. And it's here in the context of the temple that God's people have their relationship, their covenant relationship with God. And because of that covenant relationship, they know that the Lord hears their cries. They call on God to see and favor the king and his sacrifices so that their king may receive God's blessing and God's favor. So this psalm, as liturgy, is rehearsing that relationship. It's renewing their minds in truth, the people of God. It's them praying in confidence and they're mindful of God's faithfulness the whole time. Finally, third observation, this is a kingdom psalm. It is about God's king, that's true, but it's also about God and his kingdom and its kingdom citizens. Now, I know kingdom's not a word we use very often, so let's think about it for a moment. Think back with me back to your world history class, studying medieval times. There's all kinds of kingdoms and kings. If you can picture it, you can just imagine there's a king and who's gathered around him. There's his court. There's his supporters. There's his counselors. And beyond that, there's his armies. There's his knights. There's his chariots and horses. There's his archers. They're there to protect and defend the people from harm and danger. And then even beyond them, there's just common everyday folk like you and me. There's farmers, there's workers, people tending livestock. And each of these groups of people, they're not working in silos, right? There's actually this really deep interdependence. They need one another for survival. The same is true in the kingdom of God. There's a relationship. There's an interdependence between the king and his citizens. But what's different about God's king is that beyond that king is God himself. He is their strength. He is their hope. He gives them life and meaning, and he is faithful to his promises. So to be a kingdom citizen is to have primary loyalty, not just to the king, but to God and the king and his kingdom. The people's flourishing, their well-being, their success is tied up with the king's well-being. That's why in verse 9 he says, they say, Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. Our king is going to fight for us. He's going to go to battle for us. He's going to defeat our enemies. And may the Lord give him victory. So you see, this psalm captures the essence of what it means to be one of God's people, to be a citizen in his kingdom, under his authority, praying purposefully for the king and for the good of the people. If you're familiar with Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, and if you're brave enough to even watch the director's cut, we'll see you in 14 hours. But in the midst of that story, if you're familiar with it, there's this little kind of battle going on in the kingdoms of men, it's called. There's two of them, and they're in the midst of many different kingdoms in what's called Middle Earth. And on one of those thrones of the kingdoms of men is a guy who isn't supposed to be there. He's a placeholder, he's insecure, and you can see throughout the whole storyline that it's not going well for the kingdom. The king is concerned mostly about himself, his image, preserving his line. And it's creating all around him through the whole movie insecurity, instability, fear, doubt about the future, seeming like it's pretty bleak. So in the entire storyline of the movie, if you've seen it, there's this longing for the rightful king to take the throne, for Aragorn to step forward, take what's rightfully his, so that the kingdoms of men and the entire Middle Earth can have peace and flourishing. Rightful king, rightful rule, peace and flourishing. In a sense, this is how Israel operated. Lord, save the king. There's a longing and a hopefulness that God would preserve their king. Because what's best for the king is what's best for God's people and what's best for God's kingdom. This is what mattered most. And so this psalm is calling on God to favor the king so that there can be right rule, right peace, and flourishing, not just for God's people, but for all the surrounding nations as well. Now, we don't live in Israel. David is not our king. Psalm 20 might be about a king and his kingdom citizens, but without a real king for you and I, what are we supposed to do with this psalm? How do we read it? Well, the clue to that question lies in verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Who's the Lord's anointed? In the context of this psalm, it's likely David. In fact, the inscription on the beginning of the psalm, if you read it, says David, titles it to him. But is that it? Is he the anointed one? Listen to the late R.C. Sproul explain this a bit. In Old Testament times, people were subject to anointing when they were called to the offices of prophet, priest, and king. This religious rite was performed to show that the king of Israel was chosen and endowed by God for the kingship. Likewise, the priests and prophets were anointed at God's command. In a sense, anyone in the Old Testament who was set apart and consecrated for a servant task was a Messiah, for he was one who received an anointing. And in the context of Psalm 20, that is the king. But he goes on. But the people of Israel looked forward to that promised individual who was to be not merely a Messiah, but the Messiah, the one who would be supremely set apart and consecrated by God to be their prophet, priest, and king. So at the time Jesus was born, there was this strong sense of anticipation among the Jews who had been waiting for their Messiah for centuries. You might remember this scene from the Gospel of Matthew, if you're familiar with it. Jesus has his disciples gathered around him. He says, hey, what are you hearing about me? What are the crowds saying about me? Who do they say that I am? And they give him some ideas. You know, they tell him what the chatter is on the street. He says, yeah, that's nice, but who do you say that I am? And Peter steps forward full and confident. He says, you are the Christ, meaning the anointed one. The Messiah says, you are the Son of the living God. Jesus, you are the one we have been waiting for. And you know what the beautiful thing is about this anointed one? When Jesus takes the throne as the Lord's anointed king, the scope of salvation is expanded beyond what anyone had ever imagined. Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, fulfills the covenant obligations on behalf of Israel. He inherits the promises made to Abraham. In fact, Jesus is the new Israel. And all who are in Jesus constitute a new nation. God's people are no longer just one nation, but everyone in every nation who trusts in Jesus and calls him king. In this new Israel, people are gathered from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, creating a multi-ethnic kingdom of God. You see, the difference between being a kingdom citizen reading Psalm 20 then in being a kingdom citizen reading Psalm 20 now is who is on the throne. A good and glorious king, unlike any other king you've ever heard of or seen. A king that is not elected, but that is enthroned. A king that is not corrupt, but is just. A king that does not seize power, but rather he empties himself of power and takes the form of a servant. A king that is not proud and self-exalting, but rather is humble and meek. A king that does not oppress his people, but rather he becomes the oppressed to associate with the lowly. Friends, Jesus is unlike any other king you have ever seen, you have ever read about, or you've ever heard of. He was humbled in his life, humiliated in death, so that he could be exalted by God to reign with a righteous rule forever. And this King Jesus invites people from all times and all places to be a part of his kingdom, to be a citizen of heaven. National boundaries are erased. There's kingdom unity and kingdom flourishing under his reign. Followers joyfully submit to this king and enjoy the blessings of this king. Friends, this king and this citizenship change everything. I had a chance this year to go to the nation of India. It was a long flight, as you can imagine, and landed safely in Mumbai, got off the plane, and started walking around and taking in the smells and the sights and kind of comparing it to the great Epley Airfield of Omaha. And I can tell you, it's pretty much the same thing. You're not missing much. And eventually I found my way and kind of got dumped into this enormous atrium. All kinds of signs and lights and lines kind of felt a little bit like cattle pens. There's people getting divided and sorted and different languages and different airlines and huge ceilings. As you can imagine, I was a little bit overwhelmed. My wife can attest to you that this is not the kind of environment that I really thrive in, okay? So I'm clinging to this lady I met on the plane. We had chatted a bit. I was like, where do you need to go? Where should I go? I'll get my passport, my visa. I was like, I don't know. And we got in the wrong line like three different times, but she was great, super gracious. And in the midst of all of this, I was just completely out of my element. There's a handful of people around as I'm taking it in that look a little bit similar to me, but by and large, this place is overfull with people from every different nation, and particularly from India. And although my visa states, hey, it's okay for you to be here for up to a month, the longer I kind of lingered in this place, I just started to feel like, man, I don't belong here. This is not my home. I'm from somewhere else. My passport says it. My appearance says it. I mean, look at me. Does it look like I fit in India? Uh-uh. That is the whitest guy I've ever seen. Just kidding. Nobody said that to me, at least not to my face. And it's not just my appearance, right? As I started to try to interact and ask for help and go to the line, I was like, we're not speaking, literally we don't speak the same language, but we are interacting completely differently, socially. How I'm talking, how they're receiving what I'm saying, I am a foreigner in this place. And all my differences to the average onlooker make it obvious that I'm an American, right? My passport says it, my appearance says it, my demeanor says it, and even though I'm just a tourist, I'm not representing America in any official capacity here. To the average Indian who does not interact with Americans that often, they look at me and they see an American. And they look at me and they see me as a representative of America, whether I like it or not. My actions, my words, my disposition, my attitude, I'm seen as representing my country and my countrymen. Friends, this is what happens when God, in and through the gospel of Jesus Christ, makes us citizens of his kingdom. We become foreigners on earth, strangers in the countries that we live. Our passport is no longer issued by the American government that says religion, Christian. God gives us a completely new passport designated Son of God, citizen of his kingdom, with a little line that says, currently residing Omaha, Nebraska. When God, in and through Christ, grants us this new passport, our primary loyalty becomes the kingdom of God. To be a kingdom citizen is to have kingdom loyalty. Everything else is secondary. Our good, our well-being, it's tied up with our king. He is on the throne. He is conquering nations. He is building his kingdom, and he makes us a part of it by grace through faith. Psalm 20 reminds us of this reality. God's people are citizens of a different kingdom. We are marked by the character of our king. We are his ambassadors, called to be representatives of him in the nations in which we live. And we are called to love God before we love our country. We're called to love our neighbor before we love ourselves. So what do we do with all this? How does this reality of kingdom citizenship with kingdom loyalty actually change how we relate to and engage in the world? Well, remember where we started this morning. 2020 and the year of election disruption, right? Among other things. Democracy is this arena for discourse that sadly descends into this arena for battle. Worldviews and truth claims are flying around passionately and they're changing constantly. What are we supposed to do? How do we navigate this tension of being a kingdom citizen while residing on earth? Psalm 20 offers us at least two answers to that question. Number one, kingdom loyalty changes earthly politics. Look at verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. This imagery of horses and chariots, you've heard it said this morning already, but in Psalm 20, this isn't the only place this image is actually used. In the prophet Isaiah's day, God's people were tempted to make an alliance with Egypt, who had a really strong army, who had horses and chariots, who Israel felt like, man, if we team up with them, that'll help us defend ourselves against other nations that might want to take us over. But God warns them, the flesh of horses cannot save you. Only I can. And where Isaiah uses this image to issue a warning, Psalm 20 actually uses this image to issue a cry of confidence. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. When I am the Lord's and he is mine, I don't need to pin my hopes on a politician, on a policy, or a platform. And even though we're always prone to this temptation, we're always prone to hope in the wrong things and in earthly powers, it is especially true in a year like this, in an election year. Rhetoric is flying, tensions are flying high. Who do you trust? Where do you put your hope? Can you see how kingdom loyalty changes earthly politics? If you are one of God's people, Psalm 20 shows you that ultimate power and hope is not in horses or chariots. Think about this with me. If you are tempted to stake your hope in who gets elected, what happens when they lose? If you are one of God's people, then it doesn't really matter. And don't get me wrong, it does matter a little bit. It matters to some extent, right? Certain candidates might produce better outcomes for the common good, but those candidates are human beings. They're not saviors. They're sinners, like you and me. The political arena is not the kingdom of God. His kingdom is actually over and above all other political systems. And so our ultimate hope, our trust is not in horses or chariots. Our hope is not and cannot be in election outcomes. With the Lord, 1,000 years for us is like one day to him. Think of how many kingdoms rise and fall. Think of how many dictators and presidents come and go in 1,000 years to you and me. And you know what stays the same? The reign and rule of God. We are free to live like that is true. Think of it this way. If you're tempted to stake your hope on a platform, on a policy, on a cause, what happens when that cause does not advance? What happens when that policy doesn't gain enough traction in the public arena of conversation? We can be disappointed. Absolutely. We can be disheartened. But you know what should follow quickly after? Is confident, hopeful, prayerful trust. Not despair. Because our King is on the throne. His cause is continuing to advance. His kingdom is not subject to a vote or public favor. Look, in a world like ours, there's a lot more rage than reason. Am I right? The public square in American culture is this battleground for the vision of good, but we are not called to be culture warriors. We're called to be ambassadors. And I know sometimes those things can get kind of confusing. They can kind of look the same and we get a little bit lost in the shuffle, but we are still free to contend for the common good and not trust in chariots or horses. They collapse and fall. No, our trust is in the name of the Lord our God. Kingdom loyalty changes earthly politics. So let me ask you, how in your life have you trusted in chariots or horses? What candidates, what causes, what earthly agendas have motivated you and captivated you more than the cause of Christ? Can you see that Psalm 20 offers you an opportunity for repentance? To turn away from those things that may have hold of you and to return to the King. To be restored as a citizen in his kingdom. Kingdom loyalty changes earthly politics. That's the first point of application. The second point of application from Psalm 20 is this. Being a kingdom citizen frees us to work for the common good. Being a kingdom citizen frees us to work for the common good. Here's what I mean. If King Jesus is on the throne and we don't have to pin our ultimate hopes on politics or on platforms, then we are actually more free to contend for the common good and the good of our neighbors. We can be open-handed while we're being active. We can be gracious and charitable, not oppressive and antagonistic, because our hope is not ultimately in the outcomes. Now, that doesn't mean we have to be passive, but it does mean our action is grounded in the truth of Psalm 20. Think about this with me. Think about how we can contend for the common good as kingdom citizens. This can look a lot of ways in America in 2020, but a big way it may look is like you using your political stewardship in whatever ways you possibly can, okay? So in a democracy like we have in America, it means vote. Vote to the glory of God. The Apostle Paul, he used and leveraged his Roman citizenship to advance the gospel. In the same way, you and I can use our secondary American citizenship to contend for and fight for and encourage people to vote for causes and candidates till we're blue in the face. But do so knowing that even if those candidates and causes fall flat and lose, the kingdom of God will still advance. This also might look like standing appropriately for good and just causes that will contribute to human flourishing. With your kingdom citizenship and your kingdom loyalty framing your thoughts and motivating your actions, you can contend for policies and platforms as a principled pragmatist. It's a phrase I borrowed from an author named Jonathan Lehman. He describes it this way. For the purposes of biblical justice and within the bounds of biblical morality, that's being principled, make whatever arguments work. In the public square, you are free to work for the common good without putting your hope in it. Leveraging your political stewardship might also look like just taking action. Call out injustice or even step into the existing political systems that we have at our disposal. Run for office. Be active in your neighborhood association. Sit on the school board. Be a PTO president. If Justin Curtis was here, one of our pastors, he'd give me a hearty amen. Because he's actually a PTO president, for those of you who don't know him. But do those things as a kingdom citizen with kingdom loyalty and humbly contend for the common good of all people everywhere. Here's another way to say all of this. Work to do good while you're here, but know that nothing lasts. This isn't heaven. Political success in our lifetime might look a lot more like faithfulness than results. Have you ever considered that? The task of a Christian, a citizen in God's kingdom, is to serve as an ambassador, to serve like the king, for the king. When we speak to a world that's generally opposed to the kingdom of God, but we speak faithfully, and then we expect opposition, but we rest easy knowing who is on the throne. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And sometimes that happens in our lifetime, but most definitely in eternity. People of Corrimdale, to be a kingdom citizen is to have kingdom loyalty. 2020 is one election cycle. It will come and go. So will candidates and causes. So will entire earthly political systems and kingdoms. But the one thing that will never perish is God's kingdom and God's king. Jesus is on the throne and all things are held together in his hand. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that we got to get in our cars this morning, put on our seatbelts, drive across town, get out in the parking lot, and enter this building, all with the mindset of worshiping you freely and fully this morning. God, our hearts are with our brothers and sisters around the world that do not have this freedom. God, would we not take this freedom for granted? Thank you for putting us in a nation where we have the freedom to do this morning, where we're not concerned about who's watching and who's listening. God, what a blessing. But Lord, we confess to you this morning that we are so prone to listen to voices in the world telling us where we should put our hope, where we should put our trust, and who we should be loyal to. God, would you forgive us for the ways that our minds and hearts are captivated by these voices? Help us use Psalm 20 as an anthem, God, for your kingdom. Remind us, those of us that trust in your name are free to be citizens of a different kind of kingdom with a different king. Lord, thank you for putting Jesus on the throne. Thank you for letting him deliver us from the domains of darkness and transfer us into his own kingdom by his grace and through faith. God, make us the kind of people who are sane in this world, who have a gospel sanity to how we talk and act and think and move. Remind us that we have a different passport that doesn't say American, but rather says son and daughter of the risen Lord. Would that give us peace? Would that change us? Would that make us like your son, the one whom we worship? And it's in his name we pray. Amen.